Well, Robbie, I hope that as you have measured up in this church, I will also measure up. And I'll try not to lose this. Covetousness is a sin, people. Oh, well, I want you guys to be able to get to know Jenny and I. I want us to be able to get to know you. And I thought I'd start off by telling you a little bit about who we are. Jenny and I are very similar to one another. That's one of the great things that I love about our marriage. When we write letters to one another, those letters we are surprised how we think is the same. But there is one thing that we are not the same on, and it's how we treat our expectations. When Jenny has expectations, in most any situation, her bubbly personality bursts forth with excitement and joyful expectation of what could be. What a fun way to live. Except when things do not meet her expectations. Oh, watch out. Now, I, on the other hand, go into most situations with expectations that are all negative. You know, somebody might ask about a new situation or going on a vacation or a new position. And they might say, are you excited for this new position? And I'll say, yeah, it'll be great. But inside my head, these questions are spinning. What could go wrong? What is that going to cost? Oh, it's probably more than I thought. I bet I'm not going to like that. As the Eeyore of our marriage, I envy Jenny's enthusiasm. And this was never so visible than when we were looking at houses. And so Karen Shrielman was helping us look for houses. And Karen is kind of like Jenny. She's just like stoking the fire of that excitement for Jenny. And Jenny was going into houses and saying like, oh, look, we could like, it'd be like an accent wall here. Oh, and then it would really go really good with those pillows. And we could put this here and we could do this here. And I was walking into the houses being like, well, that's going to cost me. Oh, yeah. Bet that's going to break. I bet this neighborhood has a lot of crime. What is that, a pond over there? It's probably got mosquitoes. And we actually, Karen, as she was stoking the fire of Jenny's excitement and somehow trying to drag me along into being excited, was taking all kinds of pictures. And so she has pictures of Jenny spinning around in a room and smiling and all this kind of stuff. But she actually did get a picture of both of us as she tried to stoke the fire. So I'll show you that picture here. But it works. Jenny pulls me into joyous anticipation while I keep her expectations tied to reality lest she float away in excitement. Regardless of whether you're a Jenny or a John / Eeyore, our expectations are rarely, if ever, met. Jesus redefines our expectations of who he is, where he leads, and how the Father calls us to respond. Mark 27 is a turning point in Mark's gospel where the disciples' expectations collide with the Father's revelation of who Jesus is. We often come to Jesus with our own expectations, maybe expectations of comfort, success, power. But true glory comes through suffering. True discipleship comes through self-denial. And true worship through obedience to the Father's voice that says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Jesus redefines our expectations of who he is. Let's look at Mark 27 through 33, or I'm sorry, Mark 8, 27 through 33. And Jesus went with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Good question. And they told him, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Now, as beautiful as that little part there was for Peter, it's about to go all wrong. He began to teach that the Son of Man may suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes to be killed, after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Poor Peter. When I read this, I thought, well, close but no cigar. Do you guys know where that phrase comes from? Close but no cigar? At the turn of the century, they used to have carnivals in England and the United States, and the prize you could win for putting a ball in a cup or something like that was a cigar. What a different world. And I can't imagine that they were giving away the best cigars. You know how carnivals are known for their quality prizes. But close but no cigar for Peter. Peter wasn't alone in his understanding. And he had answered correctly who Jesus was, the Christ, but he had no clue what it entailed. It must have been perplexing for him and the other disciples to see that the victorious king must first become the suffering servant. So often, as the songwriters poetically wax, we want our own personal Jesus. Some of you just heard a bass line right there. We want our own personal Jesus. We want a personal Jesus who gives nice sayings to us, who makes us winners, who brings us success, money, power, comfort, someone to make me feel good about who I am, someone to give approval for the things and the plans that I have decided beforehand. But that kind of idolatry doesn't work with Jesus. Jesus does not exist to serve our purposes. Rather, we exist to serve him and exist to bring him glory to God and to set our minds on the things of God. So how do we stack up? Do our thoughts, our actions, our motivations, our attitudes reflect the revealed Christ? Jesus defined true discipleship in a way that defies our expectations. If we look at most religions, the idea is presented that if you do things for God, God does things for us. But Jesus defies our expectations and redefines our expectations about who he is, but also about where he leads. If we carry on further in the chapter, verse 34, it goes like this. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross," you should read that as step one, step two, "and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels. And then he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here today that will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. The world seeks love, self-love, spiritual transcendence, and affirmation. A few nights ago, Jenny was downstairs. I had gone downstairs, and she was on the couch, and she was watching a TV show called Love at First, or Marriage at First Sight. Have you guys ever seen this show, Marriage at First Sight? Okay, I'm glad, dude. Might be a little old for you, but maybe stick to the cartoons. But the premise of this show is that these love experts will look at a pool of thousands of people, and they will choose two people to become married. And the first time that these people will meet each other or see each other is when they walk up to the altar. That's right. That is the right response. And it's an interesting social experiment, of course. And of course, if you look back on like the previous seasons, I have this tendency, like Jenny wants to see what will happen and have the suspense. And I'm immediately like looking it up online, what happened in season 9 of... But it's an awful idea. Terrible idea. Almost like 95% of them end in divorce. But a lot of it has to do with why they're going into the marriage. Before they have the marriage ceremony, they interview the people. Why did you want to do this experiment? Why did you want to come on this show? And of course, the real answer is, I wanted to be famous and be on a reality TV show. But the answer that they give is also vapid and incorrect. And it was things about, I want to find happiness for myself, it's my turn to find freedom, and all this kind of stuff. Friends, marriage is not intended for your happiness. Marriage is intended for your holiness. Can you imagine that your husband and your wife are there so that you might be prepared to meet a holy God? Your husband or wife is there so that your soul might be humbled, so that when you stand before the king, you will not stand there proud, but you will stand there grateful. That's what marriage is supposed to be about. But more so, that's what the Christian life is supposed to be about. Jesus draws us to denying himself. It is a path of submitting our desires to his desires. How do we follow Jesus? I told you before, there's step one and step two. Who remembers step one? What is step one? Deny yourself. Deny yourself. This is not, though, a call for some sort of asceticism, as some have read it. Asceticism is this practice of removing things from your life, of self-denial, simplicity, restraint, practice to attain some sort of spiritual growth and closeness with God. But denial of stuff is not denying yourself. We practice self-denial when, for good purposes, we occasionally give up things or activities, but we are not denying ourselves. When we deny ourselves, we're literally surrendering our will to the will of God. If I can put this really shortly, it's like saying, I'm not in charge. How many of you guys know Audrey, who sits here in like the third row in first service? You guys know Audrey? You guys can raise your hands. I'm like interactive. Okay, great. Like two people are like, I maybe know Audrey. I don't know. I'm not going to raise my hand, though. I won't call you out. I might call you out. Never mind. That's not true. But Audrey was sitting here and she said, "Well, you're the new pastor." And I said, "Yeah." And she said, "Well, I said, "I'm really glad to get to know you." And so, "Well, it doesn't really matter much because I'm no longer really in charge." And I said to her, I said, like, and I love Audrey because she's kind of a little sassy. And actually, she brings like the sass out of me a little bit. But I said, "Well, Audrey, that was just an illusion. You were never in charge." Some of us think that we're in charge of our lives. But the message of Jesus and this call to deny ourselves is an active call to say, "I'm not in charge. You're in charge. You run the show. Whatever your will is, wherever you tell me to go, whatever you tell me to do, whatever you tell me to say, that's what I'm going to do." It is a rejection of self. It is a denial of who we are in exchange for the transformation of Him in us. Take up your cross. Step two. It must have sounded awful strange to the disciples. Take up your cross. Keep in mind that this particular verse is the very first time that Jesus explains that he must die. But he hasn't said anything about a cross. Now, a cross for us is a wonderful thing, right? Because it means that our sins are paid there on the cross. But for the disciples and the people of that era, it was not only a form of killing in punishment, but it was the most shameful form. In fact, there were many Romans who said, it's too much. It's too shaming, the crucifixion. Kill him some other way, kill them some other way, but not crucifixion. In fact, it was illegal to crucify a Roman citizen. It was considered so shameful. So it must have sounded strange to the disciples when Jesus said, "The way to follow me is denying yourself and then going to crucifixion." He says, what he says is open rejection of Satan's call and the world's way of thinking that glory comes without suffering. And he is actively calling us to embrace Jesus' way of thinking, suffering transformed into glory. Our crosses are ubiquitous in our society. People wear them around their necks as jewelry. They become a fashion accessory, often worn but seldom born. It's easy to survey the cross and bask in Jesus' sacrifice, but Jesus is calling us to much more, to participate with our very lives in that crucifixion. Do you realize that's what we're doing here? We are giving ourselves over and saying, "If he is crucified, I want to be crucified. I want to be stripped naked and nailed to a beam." That's what Christianity is about. It is about self-denial and about taking up your cross and following him. Friends, let the cross remind you of the sacrifice, but let it also remind you that if he goes there, so do we. Jesus is not looking to make modest adjustments to our insignificant lives, but to make radical changes and a complete overhaul of our lives. Life in Christ, glory in the kingdom, starts with death and sacrifice of what I want. Is this what we expected? Jesus redefines our expectations of who he is, where he leads, and how the Father calls us to respond. We are clearly not living in the glory here on earth, but we live for a future glory there. And I was thinking about this. Jesus is like, suffering, death, crucifixion, kill yourself. And I thought, that is the worst sales pitch ever. And I could imagine his disciples are bewildered, shocked. And Jesus is not even remotely meeting their expectations. But if we hang on for a future glory, God's glory will overshadow any glory that awaits us here. We have somebody who just had a baby last week. What was their names? Joelle had a baby last week. What a joyous thing, right? Of course, it's like Alpha Bravo 0015 out of 16, but we had a new grandchild. Earthly glories. It's nice, right? My father, who's here today, you'll get to meet him later, but he always said, if I knew grandchildren were this much fun, I would have skipped having children and went right to grandchildren. But the glories that we have here, they're nothing. Ain't nothing compared to what awaits us. Disciples are terrified, which got me thinking, how often in the story of Jesus are the disciples described as terrified? Like, I know that they crucified him when they were like in their 40s, but I doubt that they would have made it to their 50 with all the heart palpitations that Jesus gave them when they were hanging out with him for 3 years. We probably would be terrified too. Look at what it says here. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant and intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared with to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he didn't know what to say, for they were terrified. A cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone but Jesus only. The Father reassures them. I can't imagine that this situation fit their expectations when they started taking a hike up a mountain. We will share in his glory when we share in his suffering. As the disciples struggle with their expectation of Christ and their presuppositions are shattered, God reassures them of what's to come. His son will be glorified, life will be restored. And as to us, we're called to obey. Glory comes through suffering, true discipleship through self-denial, and true worship through obedience to the Father's voice. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. How many of you guys have heard of S.M. Lockridge? Yeah. One of my favorite sermons is from S.M. Lockridge. And it goes like this, and this is just a part of it. I'll try to do it in my best southern accent. He says like this, "It's Friday. The Romans beat my Jesus. They robed him in scarlet. They crowned him with thorns. But they don't know that Sunday's a-coming. It's Friday. See Jesus walking to Calvary. His blood dripping, his body stumbling, his spirit burdened. But you see, it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The world is winning. People are sinning, and evil is grinning. It's Friday. The soldiers nailed my Savior's hands to the cross. They nailed my Savior's feet to the cross. And then they raise him up next to criminals. It's Friday. But let me tell you something. Sunday's coming. Amongst all the suffering and our redefined expectations, Sunday's a-coming. Glory is a-coming. And that's where we set our eyes. Not here, but there. So how do we respond? Clearly it is obedience. But obedience for each of us is probably going to mean something different. Maybe you're new to following Jesus. Obedience for you is going to be throwing off each of those little parts of your old life and surrendering them to Christ. Maybe you haven't been gathering with other believers like we all need to. You haven't found a church home. Well, friends, Grace Fellowship is here with discipleship and Christian maturity front and center. Come join us. Or maybe you've been far from Christ. Today is the day you say to him, I don't want to be in charge no more. You be in charge. I'll take up my cross. I'll follow you. If that's you, friends, I want you to come talk to me. And I'll help you. I'll show you how to do it. How to pick up your cross and follow Jesus. This momentary difficulty this life brings is just that. Momentary. But the glory of Christ Jesus, friends, it's coming. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for all the ways in which you have revealed yourself to us. The ways in which you don't meet our expectations, but you go far beyond them. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be willing to sacrifice so that the world may know you, so that when they see us, they will see you, and that the world might be transformed through your church, through your people, by your grace and mercy. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for all you've done for us. Help us to continually, day by day, surrender to you and put you in charge so that we might enjoy your glory. Then, we pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.